Our sermon text is Ecclesiastes 2. Hear the word of the Lord. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Last month, we began our long march through the book of Ecclesiastes. It will take us a whole year. I'm sorry you have to put up with me that long. I established then that when we hear Solomon discuss vanity, that word that's come up a bunch tonight, as we have heard plenty of, we should first think of vapor in the literal sense, and then of futility in the connotative sense. Because what he consistently calls vanity is uncontrollable, unpredictable, and elusive as vapor and grasping for the wind. I also want to remind you again that Solomon is not writing as a nihilist, someone giving up on life as utterly meaningless and not worth living. No. Neither is he, however, writing a cautionary tale for unbelievers only, as though life is vanity, vaporous, or futile, only for unbelievers. What he says is written expressly for the covenant people of God. And so, for Christians and non-Christians alike, life has this vaporous quality. Solomon is taking his time to develop one main argument in four stages, four steps, in order to essentially say, and I'm rephrasing the theme from last time, the Most High God and ruler of heaven and earth is good, and he gives good gifts to sinful men. God is sovereign, almighty, and all-wise, and what appears to be and even is vaporous and out of our control is never out of his. And so he is trustworthy, and so we may trust him and do what he says. The tail end of chapter 1, where we left off, had Solomon beginning to introduce his personal stake in all of this wisdom he's collected. And he's come to very important conclusions that we've seen in this chapter. This chapter is full of all the personal test results of what gain or what advantage or profit exists in a host of natural pursuits that man has. First comes various tests of joy or gladness, not to be confused with entirely ungodly or out of bounds pleasures. And secondly, he even tests the advantage of wisdom over folly. And at the end of this chapter, Solomon climaxes and closes stage one of his fourfold argument for his readers. Like a good shepherd, Solomon will repeat himself almost verbatim so that the Lord's sheep hear the voice of their heavenly shepherd again and again and again and hammer the emphasis home. Like a good preacher, we will see Solomon say the same thing in different ways so that he can keep the Lord's sheep on your toes. And I will endeavor to be like Solomon as we move through the text. The first test proves the vaporous nature of joy itself in verses 1 through 11. Verse 1 again reads, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. This section, I think, has the tendency of being misread in portions of the church. It paints Solomon in a bad light, and I don't like looking at Solomon in not the light that he's in. As if he were sowing wild oats before his grand conversion experience that we don't see anywhere but at the end of this book. But I hope you don't mind me picking Solomon up out of a pit that others have made, as much as especially those who interpret him and write many, many books on this work. He is literally testing his heart with goodness. That's the word, with tov. In the NKJV, that's what you see as mirth there. A better translation, I think, than the ESV's pleasure in the same place as mirth. But even though pleasure is still in the NKJV, like that's what his heart is enjoying in the very same phrase, everyone here who has ever been to Chick-fil-A knows that pleasure does not need to have the negative connotation all the time. Solomon tests his heart with copious things, with wine, elaborate construction projects, servants, flocks, gotta have the flocks, money, singers, and depending on the translation you read at home, either musical instruments, that's what we have in the NKJV, or concubines of all kinds, that's what the ESV has. This one time, single time, occurring word, beneath musical instruments or concubines in verse 8, should have a footnote in your pew Bibles. It will have footnotes in any Bible you pick up to say that the Hebrew word has an uncertain meaning. And so if people who write and translate Bible for a living within the church don't know what this one-time occurring word means, I'm not going to land on either side of it. I don't think it matters very much which way we take it. No matter what pleasure Solomon's eyes desired, we know from verses 3 and 9 that his wisdom was guiding him and his wisdom remained with him. That's there. That's in the text. That's undeniable. I.e., the fear of the Lord was Solomon's guiding principle in all of the things that he's testing with mirth. That's what we can conclude. There is no world where sinful excess plus sinful excess equals the fear of the Lord. That math doesn't math in God's economy. And as verse 3 claims, he is trying to seek out something. Specifically, what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. He's looking to benefit others. From this, we may conclude that Solomon was not necessarily being self-indulgent when he parades and presents his stuff in the text. Stuff, mind you, that ultimately the Lord gave him, was giving him his whole life long. For an Israelite king, as for all God's covenant people, what he gives, what the Lord gives from on high, is not ever only for the recipient. It is for others' blessing, others' benefit. And so Solomon is oriented this whole time toward looking for the utility, the profit, the benefit to all that he had access to, possessing, and enjoying. What did or what could the joyous goods that he received accomplish on behalf of other people? What could even he get out of them as means to an end, trying to seek out as much as he could? What does verse 11 say? Vanity again, and grasping for the wind again. No profit, no gain, no use under the sun. To even what the best of this world has to offer the most wise human on the planet for his day. Does that sting? Does that hurt? Maybe? To hear that your best hopes and dreams, you could say the best shot you have at your best life now, will always ultimately and inevitably result in vain pursuit, empty futility. It should, at least a little bit, I think. Solomon is making the same point that I'm glad to say Pastor Seth makes regularly. Pursuing God's gifts, receiving God's gifts as ends in themselves is wasted effort. It's no use. But don't worry, it gets worse. After testing his heart with lawful pleasures given to him by God, Solomon sets his heart next on an introspective endeavor. The second test proves the vanity of even wisdom's ultimate utility over folly in verses 12 through 16. It was given to Solomon to know that wisdom excels darkness. He could check that off and he could tell it to us. But that is all the Lord revealed to him. That's the limit that the Lord set for him. And we learned last month, we are to get comfortable with limits. From Solomon's kingly existence, he can see that wisdom is to light, as folly is to darkness. It is at least better to have eyes in your head than to walk about in darkness, than to be blind. And yet, in the end, even wisdom cannot stop the death train from rolling. It punctuates life for every human under the sun. And again, we can see that wisdom cannot guarantee any legacy or any achievement that we can accomplish either. No remembrance for the wise or the fool once death strikes. No assured history book appearance retelling the famous exploits of insert any name here. Let the record show that makes verse 13 a statement of faith. Why is wisdom better even if all men die in the end? Because Solomon's Bible tells him so. This much he knows for certain. God knows why it's better. He really does. Even if we don't get to know the Lord's ends precisely as we move along through our life, and we will, I know I have the temptation to try to maneuver and seek out what the future has in store. We may trust the Lord to give us, to give you the wisdom you need for today. The wisdom you need for faithfulness today so that you may fulfill his purposes. The trust is important to keep in mind as we enter verses 17 through 23. Rather naturally, Solomon, learning all this in the course of his rule and reign, frustrated him like nobody's business. Except that Solomon's frustrations are our business. These things were written for our instruction. Why did Solomon hate his labor and his toil so much? Because on the one hand, wisdom says he could not get and he could not keep the credit for his toil for very long. And on the other hand, because wisdom says he cannot control the outcomes that he is pursuing. Credit and control are nasty idols that the Lord would have us forsake in a hurry. We needed those idols destroyed yesterday. Jeffrey Myers says appropriately that, open quote, real biblical wisdom is founded on the honest acknowledgement that this world's course is enigmatic, that most, if not all, of what happens is quite inexplicable, incomprehensible to us, and quite out of our control. We cannot leverage the course of the world this way and that to suit our petty purposes. The godly wise man and woman will humbly concede that God has hidden from us almost everything that we should like to know about his providential purposes. Therefore, all our attempts to influence or comprehend the world and the course of our lives are futile, useless, vain, and empty. Vanity of vanities. The wise man learns to walk by faith and not by sight. Close quote. There are certainly harder situations and people to let go of influencing, I'm sure. When people hurt you, when you see people you love go the absolute wrong way, or even just not the best way you think they should go, the vaporous tendency to try to seek after controlling what we can when we can't creeps in. But that's just it. Seeking to control matters out of our control is vaporous effort, vaporous activity. Solomon holds nothing back in these verses. This life and all of its toil on behalf of others even is sorrowful and it's burdensome. And your hearts will often have no rest as they break for what you see going wrong for the people around you, for what's going wrong for you. Comparatively, I think the solution is the seeming paradox of the gospel lesson in Luke 14, Solomon hates his life and hates his toil because there is no gain in them under the sun. So too, Jesus would have you hate your spouse, hate your parents, your children, your closest friends, and even hate the toil that is so sorrowful and burdensome, even up to hating your own life, in order to come after, to follow him. Indeed, every last one of those relationships, the relationships you were born into and the relationships you form along the providential turns of life, every one of those relationships, however strong or however broken they might be, every one of your God-given relationships are reason to seek Jesus, to hope in Jesus, to pray to Jesus for his sovereign intervention. You only ever add one more problem or problems to what you see in front of you. Hence, Solomon's conclusion in verses 24 through 26. And here I need to clarify a translational difference to the NKJV that's possible and that I prefer. It includes one change, just one. Instead of more than I, in verse 25, if you look at that, you see more than I, without him is what I prefer. So instead of Solomon being the referent, he's speaking more than I, the text refers to God. And it's backed up by the strength of 8 Hebrew manuscripts, the Septuagint, the Syriac tradition, the Coptic or the Egyptian tradition, and Jerome's Latin Vulgate. So I'm not just pulling this out of thin air. Once adjusted, from verse 24, the text reads, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment without him?" Do we see that? Do we hear that? Seen this way, read this way, God gives things to enjoy, and he gives the ability to enjoy those gifts appropriately, even if it's to limited capacities, because we are limited creatures. What this translational change means can also be seen if we reapply what Paul said to the church in Corinth once upon a time. Apollos planted them in Corinth. Paul watered them with the gospel, but God gave the growth. That's what he lets them know. The Lord has planted you here at Providence, and you water one another with all of your devotional duties on each other's behalf. In all those duties you have received from the hand of God, you water one another in the love and affection that you husbands show to your wives, and in the respect and gratitude you wives give to your husbands, in the obedience that you children give to your parents, in all the work you know you have to do under the sun today and wake up to tomorrow and the next day and the next week and the next month and so on, if the Lord wills. It's a gift. Someone might say to me, "My wife can be pretty unlovable at times." Or maybe, "But my husband is not worthy of respect." Husbands, your duty before the Lord, in season and out of season, is to dwell with your wives in increasing understanding. Study them diligently. Study them so that you may love them unto loveliness, to greater and greater levels. And wives, your duty before the Lord, in and out of season, is to submit to your husbands as to the Lord, and so win him further and further unto the Lord by the leading and by the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. In this way, you respect your husbands unto respectability. God gives the growth. That's the thing to remember. You may think joy in these bits of repentance, these relational repentances, are far from your reach, too far, maybe impossible. But God gives the growth. Quite frankly, you have no earthly idea how much the Lord can, how much the Lord will sanctify you here under the sun. Your progress is vaporous, enigmatic, and in a bigger sense, out of your control. You strive, but God gives the growth. Even those places and people in your lives that seem most evidently to your creaturely eyes like weeds, maybe, God gives the growth. Hope is not lost. Hope is never lost, because God specializes in turning weeds into majestic and mighty oaks. He loves to do this. He's good at doing this. And never forget that except for his mercy, you, me, we are useless in this life. We are vapor, chaff in the wind. David in Psalm 16 says it best. We chanted that tonight. Our goodness, any speck of it, any drop of it, is nothing apart from the Lord. For without him, who can eat or who can even have enjoyment? And to jump up and down on how verse 26 closes, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Solomon's stage one argument that's wrapping up in this chapter, in a nutshell, is that joy and satisfaction cannot be ginned up from below. You can't produce it. Things can't produce it. Places can't produce it. People, even your favorite person, can't produce it. That is the answer to all of his tests that he has run and been run amok for our benefit. True joy, true satisfaction must of necessity come from above, from outside of us. God alone gives to whom he pleases anything and everything good that we can enjoy. Every enjoyable entity, experience, person, or place, if it exists, and God made it, it's good, and he allows you to rejoice in it and rejoice in him through it. God gives the thing and the ability to enjoy the thing. All that God gives in his infinite mercy, goodness, and faithfulness is for your good and for his triune glory. Because from him, through him, and to him are all things. Yes, you've heard that somewhere. So your final marching orders for this week are to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his many blessings, and become treasure hunters for joy. Give thanks that the Lord put Solomon through a fiery trial in his life, even amid great blessings, so that he and you could receive wisdom, knowledge, and joy for his efforts. Give thanks for your own fiery trials of all kinds, because in each and every one, the Lord has hidden the very same gifts for you to enjoy, to receive gladly. Hunt for joy in strained relationships, seeking painstakingly out, excruciatingly out, how you may esteem other people as more important than you. Hunt for joy in the nasty habits and sins that you still need repenting of tomorrow, because the fight is worth the victory that Jesus has ensured. It's finished. We have Christ with us and for us, and to apply the end verse that Pastor Seth preached through this morning, anything you ask of the Lord, believing, you will receive. Hunt for joy in strained finances, trusting that the Lord has unflinchingly perfect provision and timing. You can never not have what you need from God, any given moment, ever. So if it is before you when you wake up in the morning tomorrow, find joy in the Lord there. Right there. Find joy in the Lord everywhere he is currently testing you. Solomon says God will work all things out in the end for the righteous, while unrepentant sinners out in the world are often busy sinning up a storm. God is busy setting up an inheritance of all their winnings for us. We get their stuff, whether that's us, literally, maybe our children, maybe our children's children, or the next generation, or the next generation after that. We need not worry while we hunt, whether for us or for successive generations. God will give what is good all the time. And remember the real treasure that you are reaping in all of this. Psalm 16 ends with joy in the presence of the Lord and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. The buried treasure we seek is Christ. Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ the ruler of heaven and earth, who sits at the right hand of God the Father. He found treasure in humbling himself to forgive unquestionably ridiculous sinners in you and in me. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While your spouse is still sinning, Christ died. While your parent or parents may still be sinning, Christ died. While your wayward child is still sinning, Christ died. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So there must be something to this humility and forgiveness bit. There must be something divine to humility and forgiveness. Forgiveness that we may pray for, humility that we may pray for, and that we may partake in. This is the heavenly nature. Jesus can give these gifts too. So go and do likewise. Let us pray. Lord God, you are great, and we are great sinners, utterly helpless without you. Our goodness is nothing apart from you. We thank you for your goodness displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for Solomon's wisdom that may yet be ours. Grow us up in humility to be a forgiving people because we are a forgiven people. Make us grateful for the many gifts you have bestowed on us and will bestow on us in Christ Jesus, our great Lord, today and in the week to come. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.